Let us turn to Matthew chapter 9, and I'll just pray as we come to read the word and hear what God's got to say. Father, we thank you for your word that is true. As Julie's just prayed, Lord, is Father effective today and still speaks, Lord. We thank you, Father, that it contains the truths for us to live our life, but Lord, we thank you for the prophetic message that's contained within. And so, Lord, as we are privileged to be Christians at this time and live out our lives in this age, Lord, help us to be aware of the truth of your word. Lord, speak to our hearts, I pray, this morning. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, I've mentioned previously before that Matthew is made up of these sections of narrative and teaching. And we're in this section at the moment where we're halfway through where 10 people get healed. And I've also mentioned before, and as you well know, the chapters and verses that we have were added in much, much later, sort of nearly 1,500 years later. So that's why Matthew splits his writing up into this sort of teaching narrative, because the idea is that we would, as we were reading it, without the chapter and verses, we should know where we are. And so as we are here this morning, we're still in this narrative of God moving and working through his son, Jesus Christ, who is part of the Godhead. Matthew has shown with his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus has this anointing and this authority, but he's showing that Jesus is the Son of God by what he did and the actions he went around, that he does have the power of God because he is part of the Godhead. And this really is Matthew's point of writing this. And that's why I think sometimes we see some of the details omitted from the stories or the accounts that we read in Matthew that we get in Mark and Luke, as I highlighted when we looked at last week, the healing of the two demoniac people. So let's have a look at chapter 9. And remember, last week he'd healed these two demonized persons. All the pigs had run into the sea. And instead of the town, the Gentile town, welcoming Jesus, they asked him to leave. Now, I don't know, we don't really know. He got, please, Jesus, would you leave us alone? I would imagine it was more of a, get out of here, we don't want nothing to do with you. They weren't really asking him to leave. I think it was just a phrase of turn. I think they were really demanding that Jesus left them. And remember, he'd left the crowd over the other side to come over to sort of rest and get away from the crowd. And so he's now being told to go away. And it says this, and that's why it starts with the word and. And getting into the boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. So he's gone back to Capernaum. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He then said to the paralytic, rise up, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid. And they glorified God who had given such authority to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. We know more about the details of the events that are described at the start of this chapter. We know from the account in Mark that these friends brought this paralytic friend that they had to get prayer from Jesus, and yet they couldn't get near the place because, once again, the crowd had crowded in. And so even being outside and the way the houses were, they couldn't hear what Jesus was saying. They couldn't see what was going on. All they knew was this sort of big crowd around this house, around Peter's house. And so they go up onto the roof, which would have been flat, and they start to take it apart. And then they lower their friend down so that Jesus could heal the man. We also know from archaeology and those times, the roofs would have been covered in various branches, starting off with larger branches, and then getting smaller and smaller in a crisscross pattern, and then just covered with mud. So again, it would have been an enormous mess, and it would have been a great effort to have done what they were doing. But these details are not important for Matthew. Matthew's not interested in giving us those details. Remember, he's coming off the back of teaching about Jesus fulfilling the law of Moses, and then saying, now I tell you this, don't commit adultery with a woman. Now don't even look at a woman, he says. He makes it sort of, committing adultery in your heart. He makes it so much more deeper and personal. And that's what, what authority does he have to do this? Well, he has the authority to do it because he's God. And that's what Matthew's trying to prove here, which is why he skips on the details that perhaps Luke and Mark look at. I think it's an important point, and that's often why, if you have a friend or somebody who's interested in reading the Bible, don't just give them a Bible and say, there you go, because they'll turn to the first part and say, in the beginning, and then they'll just get bogged down in all of the detail of creation, and that will throw up all those stories. A great place to start is one of the Gospels. But depending on perhaps how you see things, it's probably Mark or Luke would be a better Gospel to give them. Not because Matthew is not sort of relevant like that, but just because Matthew's emphasis is more about the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Whereas Mark and Luke, it is about the Lordship of Jesus Christ, but they focus a lot more on the miracles. And particularly Luke, he's writing to Gentiles. And we are Gentiles. We are those people. And it's an important fact that Jesus shows compassion on this man, because these people that have gone up onto the roof, as Mark tells us, and have made a hole in the roof, they have gone to a lot of effort to bring this man to Jesus. And Jesus reads the thoughts of the Pharisees as this is happening, and they're accusing him of blasphemy. They're accusing him of blasphemy because Jesus is forgiving sins. And only God can forgive sins. Now, up until this point, now we know the end of the story and we know that Jesus is God. But they, and this is not an excuse for the Pharisees, but they are accusing him of blasphemy because he hasn't revealed yet that he is the Son of God. And we get a massive hint here. Now, he has revealed himself to the disciples, remember walking on the lake and being in the boat and the storm raging around them, and then he's commanding it to stop. So the disciples are beginning to get an inkling that this is the Son of God, this is the Messiah. But the people, they're only interested at this point in healing. That's all they're interested in, getting what they need. And they accuse him of blasphemy. But Jesus does go on in his dialogue, and we're going to look at it in a bit more detail, to prove that he really does have the authority to forgive sins. And it's that last phrase about authority that we get mentioned. And it does, all of the miracles that we see, and all as we work through this, is all about Jesus' authority. And it's only now, chapter 8 and 9, that Matthew really starts to get to this idea of Jesus' authority. So Matthew's taken pretty much 8 chapters to talk about sort of introduced Jesus, but he's now getting to the point that Jesus is the Son of God and he does have authority. And we see when he stands at trial with the Sanhedrin that Jesus finally does say that he has the authority. He knew it even at this point, but it's like he's trying to show that without really saying as much at that point. And when Jesus sees the man being lowered on the stretcher, and it would have been perhaps a roof this sort of height, it's not going to be a serious height, as he sees the man lowered on the stretcher, he says to the man, "Take heart, your sins are forgiven." Now it's easy to overlook this point, and it's sometimes something that people really major on, but I find it a little bit uncomfortable sometimes. That what Jesus is saying here, he's relating this man's sickness directly to the man's sin. Or that's what we can sort of read here in the text. It would appear that this man's illness and his paralysis and his sins are all kind of linked. Now, we have to remember that not all illness is caused by sin. Now sometimes it may be, but I think it's rare. I'm not a medical person, I'm not a doctor, but I think the problem is people read this and say all illness is caused by sin, particularly if we get into the health and wealth gospel, as on the health side of it, they'll say I never get ill. I mean, we had all that nonsense in COVID. I'm believing that I'm not going to get ill. I've got no sin. But all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's what the word says. And we also have to remember, I think I've mentioned it before, there's something called DNA, you know, that they didn't understand. And so there are things, just because we live in bodies that are decaying, because let's face it, 100% of us are going to die. Unless Jesus comes back and raptures us, right? I get that. But pretty much, you know, history has told us that 100% of people who lived before us have died. And so if we say that we don't have any illnesses and we don't do that, then it's crazy. We're just going against what happens. We do see again at times the disciples asking Jesus, who sinned? There's a case in the example of the blind man in the Gospel of John where the disciples very clearly say to Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents? So again, there's like this understanding or belief that the Jews had that your parents could sin and that might cause you a problem. What's interesting is Jesus says that none of them had sinned. Or in other words, the sickness was not caused by sin. Now, you know, we can get bogged down in all of this, but I do think that Jesus heals the man, and we've read other healings that have taken place where he hasn't really talked about sin, he's just healed the person. But I think what he's done in this is not only has he healed the person, but he's healed them fully spiritually as well. There are some who erroneously believe that people get ill because they did something to deserve it, and that God is punishing them. I find it fascinating. There are still people in our town today who believe this. And it works all very well until they get ill themselves. And then the questions have to be asked. And often they'll say, oh, but it was somebody else and they did this and they caused me to do this or whatever. Let's be very clear. I don't believe that Jesus or God punishes us for our sin anymore. Why would he? He died on the cross to take our sin. Remember, they were living in times before the cross. Now, I'm not saying that if we have some illness that we could catch from deliberate and persistent willful sinning. Now, again, please be clear. But if you are somebody who, let's just say, medical evidence has shown us that if you eat more than two portions of bacon or processed meat a day, that's going to cause you some impact on your stomach and effect on your body. So if I have bacon for breakfast, yes, bacon sandwiches for lunch, and then Helen cooks me bacon for tea every day, there's a good chance that I'm actually going to cause myself some problems. Even if it's not my stomach, I might have heart issues because my arteries all get clogged up. That's not because I've sinned, because it's not a sin to eat bacon, or it was in these days. It's not a sin to eat bacon today. All I'm saying is that we can affect our health by our actions and what we do. And if we do have sinful actions that we willfully keep committing, eating bacon's not a sin, just put that out there. But if we do have sinful actions that we keep doing, then yeah, we might end up with those kind of problems. So again, if you're a smoker, if you're a heavy smoker, you know, that's not a good thing to do, and there's good evidence that it affects all of the tract right down to your lungs and back up again, and you could get cancer. Is that God punishing you? No. Is it a fact of working out that you're doing something bad to your body? Probably. Some people would say, well, it's a sin. So you understand what I'm trying to say here. I do not believe that illnesses are caused by sin. But we have to remember the reason why the disciples asked the question when they said, has this man sinned or is it his parents? Referring to the thing in John. And if you remember when we studied Job, it was this idea that Jewish people thought that if things went well, you were blessed by God. But things, when things went bad, you must have done something wrong in your life. If you missed that talk, those talks on Job, then you need to go back and listen to it. But that's really what the essential thought process was behind it. And that's really the essential thought process behind the health gospel. Is that we're perfectly all right and we're never going to have anything wrong with us. But just excuse me while I go to the opticians and get my glasses checked. You know, that kind of thing. And it always cracks me up, these people who expound this stuff. People like Mr. Womack and people like that, or Bill Johnson, they have to get their glasses out to read their word. Well, hang on, you don't have sickness. And short-sightedness, or long-sightedness, is a sickness in a sense. It's a sickness of the eyes. So we have to remember that this mindset of, if you're blessed, then God's blessing you, and if your things are going well, and if not. And as discussed when preaching Job, he did nothing wrong. But he had some tremendous, awful things happen to him. If you remember, there was one point where he was living with sores, and he would scrape them with bits of broken pottery. I think you could say he was probably unwell at that point. But he hadn't done anything wrong. Now, that's not to say that sometimes God might use something to get our attention. But that's not the case in the majority of sins. I've been reading about the Hebridean revival that took place in the late 30s. And it's really sad to read how the war disrupted it. And how men got saved in meetings and then were called to service to die on the battlefield and never return. Now, war is as a result of sin, I understand that. But who's to say these men that got saved in those great conditions, did they sin? I'm not saying they did or didn't. What I am saying is we have to trust God in our circumstances. So sometimes we don't understand. But as we sang this morning, we sometimes need to trust him through those dark periods. And in this first account of this man being healed, being lowered through the roof, we don't know anything about this paralyzed person. We don't know anything about him before he comes. We don't know anything about him afterwards, or not to our knowledge. But what we do know is that the Lord forgives his sins, and for whatever sin he's committed, and for whatever reason, in this instance, it was directly connected to his paralysis, and the man is healed. Now, immediately, the Pharisees, I mean, everybody else is there in amazement. In fact, it says they were afraid because God's in their presence. And again, as you read these accounts of revival, there is a sense of when God's presence is here. I think someone, one of the accounts I read said, you know, we pray for revival, but do you really understand the weight of God's presence in those moments? It's not some sort of pretend thing. This is God being present. I think the only time I ever felt it in my life was, I think Sue and Chris might have been there, when we went to Fafaldi Brennan. And Mel, were you there as well? And there was this moment we were in this room and we walked in and it was like you could sense God was there. There was something about that moment in time. And I think for the best part of 2 hours we sat there, nobody dared say a word. And it's interesting, you read the revival, that's what people talk about. They say you went into church and you just knew the presence of God was there. People would acknowledge your presence, but you would hardly talk. It's very far removed from the revival that people seem to think it is. Anyway, I digress. What I'm saying is that they accuse Jesus of blasphemy. They say, you know, he's blaspheming for giving people their sins. But this is the interesting thing. Only God could know your thoughts, right? And so he says, why do you say and commit evil in your hearts that he's committing blasphemy? He reveals their thoughts to them. So not only has he proved that he's God by forgiving their sin, he's now revealed their exact thoughts. And again, Mark, remember Matthew is very scant on details. But I can just imagine Jesus going through each one of their thoughts and speaking them out. Again, proving that he's God. And so I just want to say as an aside at this point, you know, I love going off on tangents. This, we can pray in our heads and God can hear us. God knows because Jesus read their thoughts. The Holy Spirit lives in us. He knows our thoughts. He knows what we are thinking. And so he says to them, why do you think evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? I love the way Jesus challenges them back with a question. Because they're trapped if they answer that question either way. It's easy to say your sins are forgiven. Well, then I'm God. Well, it's easy to say rise up and walk. Well, then his sins are forgiven, so you're God. Yeah, he's almost like he's trying to trap the Pharisees into this thing of saying, actually, we know you're God, but we just don't like it. Let's take a moment to consider the term blasphemy. To blaspheme means to misuse the name of God. That's what it means. And so from the scribes and the Pharisees' point of view, only God can forgive sins. Now, it's interesting to note as we read that passage, Jesus does not say, I forgive your sins. He says your sins are forgiven. Now, if he'd have said, I forgive your sins, then that might have fed some of these, false religions that sprung up afterwards and said that, he was just a man. And he was a man, but he was God. And only God can forgive sins. And when Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, it's written in the passive sense. So it's not Jesus, this is interesting, it means that it's not Jesus actually himself forgiving their sins. It is God forgiving their sins. It's almost like he's talking on behalf of God, because he can, because he is God. We know that. And what Jesus has said is seen as utter blasphemy, because Jesus is giving himself or talking in a sense that he has authority. And that was unacceptable as far as the Pharisees and the scribes are concerned. You see, blasphemy is to diminish the glory of God. So it's to that's why I hate it when people use the word Christ as a swear word, because they're diminishing who he is and what he does. But it's also blasphemy to claim for yourself certain attributes or rights that are not appropriate for human beings. I've spoken before about the communicable attributes and the non-communicable attributes. So in my opinion, when people command the demons to leave, or people command blessings from God, that's blasphemy. Because that's not for us to do. If God chooses to bless us this morning with his presence, and when I say he's here anyway, but in his presence so that we know and we can really feel and sense his presence here, then we just worship him for that. But if he chooses to, and maybe I'm off beam, maybe you're all sensing his presence, I don't know, but I don't sense that presence as I felt at that time, it doesn't mean he's not here. So to have this thing, this idea of claiming God and his attributes for yourself when we shouldn't do that, that is also blasphemy. But it is the right of God to forgive sins. It's interesting, their accusation wasn't said out loud, as I've already said. They accused him in their thoughts and their hearts. And that's fascinating, because they're obviously sitting there going, don't know what he's going to think of you, who does he think he is? You know, blah, blah. You know, that's what they're thinking in their heads. And the ironic thing is that Jesus revealing their thoughts out loud, he's actually further demonstrating that he does have this supernatural ability that God has. So you'd have thought at that point they'd have said, fair cop, you are God. But no, they entrench themselves in their position. Jesus doesn't say, listen up guys, for your information, I am the Son of God and I do have authority to forgive sins. No, Jesus presents them this fantastic logic that means that he avoids the direct claim of divinity, but he kind of hints at it and puts the decision on them. It's a fantastic way of doing it. Now, he does affirm his divinity in chapter 26, and we will see that when he's on trial. And Jesus, this response, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your bed and walk home. He doesn't contradict the fact or state directly that he's God or the Son of God. He asks a question in response because he's forcing them to accept that he has the ability to heal the person and to forgive their sins, and he has the ability to read their minds. Now, Jesus doesn't say, I forgive you. He just says, your sins are forgiven. Jesus says to them that he does these miracles and forgives sins. And notice the words he says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, by saying, rise, pick up your bed and go home. Did you notice that phrase, Son of Man? And it's a phrase that gets repeated quite often, that Jesus uses quite often amongst himself. Well, the Son of Man is a very common title that the Jews have, because they don't accept Jesus as the Messiah, but had at that time for the expected Messiah. And when we worked through the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, we looked at a person who's enthroned next to the Ancient of Days, who is called the Son of Man. He looks like a man, but he is God, or part of the Godhead. And so Son of Man is a description of the Messiah, the Son of God who will come as a human being. So he will look like a man, but he will be fully divine. Again, even going way back into Daniel, we start to see the doctrine of the Trinity. I mean, it's the same right at the beginning, isn't it? The Spirit brooding over the waters. We see the Spirit, we see the Father, we see the Son, all in that moment. It's not something, as some people accuse Christians of making up in the first century. No, it's not at all. It's the fact that it is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And it blows our minds to think they're all the same, but they are all distinct. When Jesus refers to himself, he didn't normally say, I or me, especially when he was talking to the general public. He did say that to the disciples sometimes. But he often referred to himself generally as the Son of Man. He's trying to get the people to connect that he is the one that was promised in Daniel. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And so everybody who was there would have understood that that expression that Jesus used, he was referring to himself in the third person, so that you would know that the Son of Man. He didn't say, I am the Son of Man. He said, but that you would know that the Son of Man. Nor did he say, oh, I'm just a human. But he uses this prophecy in Daniel to say that there is this person who's going to look like a human being, but will be the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus not referring to himself in his human nature, that's not what he's doing. He's not saying, oh, I'm the Son of Mary. No, he's using Son of Man, and if you notice, it's capital S and capital M. It's a reference to the fact that he is that prophetic term, and he's claiming it for himself, and therefore claiming his divinity. So he's not saying directly, I am God, but he is saying, you would understand that the Son of Man will have this authority. You work it out for yourselves. Have you just seen someone be healed, get up their bed and walk, had their sins forgiven? Because that's what the Son of Man can do. You work it out for yourselves, is really what Jesus is saying. And the people after the healing were amazed. It says they were afraid and they were amazed at what had taken place. It ends with, that's how it ends. It ends with people talking like they've never seen anything like this. They were amazed at the power of the Lord. They're amazed at the healing. They're amazed of what is going on. But I love the fact that Jesus doesn't end there winding up the Pharisees. Just to sort of like wind them up a little bit more. In the very next passage, we read about the calling of Matthew. The very Matthew who's written these words that we are reading. Now, the Pharisees, I would imagine, had sort of plants and people around who were, you know, just deliberately following Jesus wherever he went and reporting back what goes on and all and criticizing everything he did. And I honestly think that when we get to heaven, we will realize just the damage that criticism has in our Christian walk. Now, these Pharisees, they despised the Gentiles. Israel was for, Yahweh was for the Jewish people alone. Nobody else should have access to Yahweh as far as they were concerned. And they emphasized the parts of God's Mosaic covenant that strengthened their position. And you always can detect false teachers because they would always strengthen their position based on scriptures that are extorted out of their context and reinforce their point. And this is what the Pharisees were doing. They had regulations for everything. And it's one of the reasons why they hated Jesus, because he challenged all their silly, nonsensical laws. Jesus went around revealing what God had said and showing people how to follow God themselves without all that nonsense. It's the same as people who say things like, well, you know, if you're not tithing, God curses you. Utter nonsense. Read the context, understand the verse, what it says, why it says what it does. God doesn't curse you. Capernaum was a large town, and so there would have been a tax booth strategically placed on the road so that nobody could pass into Capernaum or out of it without passing this tax booth. It was placed so they could collect the tariff on any merchandise that passed along the highway between Syria and Egypt. Now, in this part of the Roman Empire, there were main tax booths located in Caesarea, Capernaum and Jericho. Now Matthew had probably heard Jesus' teaching outside. He probably would have seen crowds amassing in and things going on and Jesus passing by on several of occasions. But Matthew, although he was a Jew, would not have been welcome in the synagogue. Why? Because he was a tax collector. He was despised by the people because he was effectively working for the Roman authorities. He was one of them, but he was working for the Roman authorities, extorting money and probably pocketing some himself, because that's what they could do. They could, if I don't know, the Romans might say, well, we'll set the tax at 10%. And Matthew might have been saying, well, it's 15% today. I'll have that extra 5% in my pocket. They were rich, but they were despised. They were known for their dishonesty. They became rich at people's expense and they worked for the occupying power. And so they really had this terrible status. In fact, it was prostitutes and tax collectors that were considered the lowest in society at the time. And so Jesus calling Matthew to follow him is absolutely scandalous from the Pharisees' perspective. You're going to call somebody who is the worst of us in society to follow me. And just as the fishermen had, Matthew doesn't debate, he follows Jesus. I can just imagine him getting up from his tax booth, all the money sitting there, and just shutting the door behind him and walking out and following Jesus. Just absolutely wholehearted dedication. What's interesting is the fishermen could return to their role, and they do, when Jesus has sort of been crucified and is dead or buried for 3 days. But Matthew, he could never return to tax collecting. He would never be trusted again, and he would have been sacked from his role instantly. Now, we do get further details in Mark 2, verse 15, and it says, he was eager to join Jesus, and his generosity is clear, because in Matthew, we see, very next thing is that he holds a banquet in the name, or he holds a banquet for Jesus. He's so excited he's got saved, and he says, this is great, Jesus. I'm going to have a banquet for you, and I'm going to invite all my fellow tax collectors who all turn up, so that you can talk to them as well. And I'd love to know how many got saved in that meeting, or how many started to follow Jesus at that point. It would have been a very exclusive invite for a particular group of people. So not only is it scandalous that Jesus has called a tax collector, the lowest member of society, to follow him, it's even more scandalous that Jesus is now having a party with them. All of them. You know, it's and the scribes, they cannot get their head around this. They didn't rejoice at the change of direction of Matthew. They complain instead. And notice they don't complain to Jesus. And this is always what I find fascinating with people who moan about leaders in this town and leaders across the country. Now, if I had the chance to sit down with Kenneth Copeland, I would moan to him in his face. But generally speaking, people moan about people behind their backs, or they moan to people who are close to them behind their backs. The Bible tells us if we've got something, we should come and talk to them face to face and talk and reason it out. I spent Friday night with somebody who doesn't believe what I believe, goes to another church in town, but still a very, very good friend. And we could talk and reason things through. Did he change his position? No. Did I change my position? No. But at least we understood each other as first-hand accounts. And this is what Jesus is really sort of getting here, is that he calls Matthew to follow him, and Matthew starts following. And instead of going up to Matthew and saying, "What do you think you're doing, Matthew? Why are you following this man?" Or we'll go up to Jesus and say, "Why are you eating with these people?" Notice that they moan at his disciples. It's so divisive. It's like, "No, are you really going to that church? Do you really follow that? Oh, you do know they don't believe this," or whatever it might be. That's what's going on here. But Matthew wants others to feel the same way and to understand this conversion experience. And I don't know about you, but when I got saved, I wished everybody could get saved because of the joy that I felt inside of me. And so the Pharisees thought they'd trap Jesus at this point. He's now eating with these sinners. And as he reclines at a table, and again, I think I mentioned to you before, the tables were very low and they would lean on their left elbow, okay, and they would eat with their right hand. So that's why when Jesus talks about someone being next to their bosom or their breast, you would have also all been lying in a kind of circle, and you could have just turned and spoken to the person who was behind you, who was lying behind you. It was like an intimate way of sharing food together. Now, I'm thankful we don't do that today, because I think I'd get indigestion. But this is what Matthew's describing. He's describing Jesus in close proximity with all of these people that they think are awful. You would only do that with friends. But Jesus, refusing to follow the Pharisaical traditions, he reclines at the table. But like I say, it's nasty when people do this. They try to undermine the confidence that disciples have in Jesus and perhaps some of the new converts by wickedly and nastily saying, "Oh, you know, he's eating with them and he's the one you follow. Are you really following that?" Now, they didn't have the guts to confront Jesus because they knew if they confronted Jesus, he would have slapped them down at that moment. But Jesus does it anyway, because in verse 12, he says, "How will those who need to find God find God if we keep avoiding them?" The Pharisees' dogmatic ways meant that nobody could really find hope in Jesus. You would only ever hope to be like a Pharisee, hope to get close to God, hope to be like him. And there are many, many religions and ideologies in this world today that are based upon this idea, "Well, I hope when I get to heaven, I've done enough good, or I've done the right things." But the great message of Jesus Christ is that you can know this morning, because he sets us free and he forgives us our sins. And it's a reason why, again, we shouldn't isolate as Christians in society. I think sometimes, and it would be so easy, wouldn't it? Sometimes I look at what's going on and I think, maybe I could just cobble together enough money, buy my nice Hebridean island and go and live there and have my own rules and just have none of this nonsense and I don't have to deal with people. And it would be great. I'm sure there'd be downsides to it, but it would be great generally. But I don't think we are called to isolate from society. Jesus demonstrates we're called to be salt and light. He tells us to be salt and light. He tells us to be involved in society. And they try to insult Jesus and damage his reputation by saying he's a friend of sinners. But it's interesting that Jesus is able to further reveal his mission. They fail to understand that there are times when fellowship with publican and sinners, not entering into necessarily what they do, but being around them and befriending them and trying to talk to them, is entirely proper. So If you didn't have those times of fellowship, if you didn't welcome them as friends, how are you ever going to preach the gospel to them? And Jesus is demonstrating this by doing this. And Jesus, this passage makes it clear that the invitation to salvation is full and free. It's not extended to people who think they're good enough to get to heaven or think they've done all right. It's for everyone, particularly those who do not consider themselves worthy. Jesus' reply plays on a common image of the day where he compares physicians and teachers. And he says this with this, one of the things about being a really eloquent speaker, even today, but in those days, was that if you had a quick, witty response, it made you very, very popular. People loved to go and listen to people debating, and someone had a quick, witty response. And Jesus does this in both Jewish and Greek traditions, that was at the time. And Jesus' reply plays on this common image of the day of comparing physicians and teachers. Often rabbis would say to their followers, go and learn or come and see. And Jesus uses here Hosea 6, chapter 6, that says this, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Now Jesus is not rejecting the sacrificial system or ritual. What he's doing, he's elevating right relationship with God above those things. So he's not saying it's wrong to have your rituals, and maybe you do have your rituals. He's not saying it's wrong to do some of those things with burnt offerings at that time. I'm not advocating we go back to burnt offerings, please understand. But what he's saying is it's right relationship with God that's important, and the right treatment of the poor, and the right treatment of the oppressed, and the outcast of society. See, the Pharisees expected sinners to be destroyed. They didn't want anything to do with the Gentiles and people who sinned. And so when the Son of God came, the Messiah came, they expected him to sort of come in and say, if you don't follow me because I'm God, then you're going to be condemned and destroyed and the rest of it. But Jesus didn't do that. He shows up. And he doesn't pronounce judgment on people at this point. He indicates that it could be. But what he does do is he goes and he speaks to those who are furthest away from the kingdom of God. And he gently brings them in. It's clear that Jesus' intention is to come and to heal and restore. And praise God, as we've sung about this morning, the worship team, please. We are those that get to come this morning to worship him and declare all that he's done for us. We get to come and say, well, I was the worst of people. And there are some awful things in society. But God forgives my sins. God forgave me that I may have relationship with him. And that's what this message is all about. Yes, Jesus does wind the Pharisees up. But in one sense, you could say they deserved it because they just deliberately were, it's my way or the highway. And Jesus comes and says, no, it's not the sick that need, sorry, it's not the well that need a doctor, it's the sick that need a doctor. And he says to them, and he quotes this passage in Hosea, which they would have all understood, that God desires our hearts and our worship above everything else. And we've had that opportunity this morning, and we're going to have that opportunity again now to just sing and declare who God is and what he's done for us. Amen.